I pray that you have your Bibles with you. If you can open them up to the book of 1 John. What a blessing this study has been to me, and I'm sure it has to you. Just a study of practical living for the Christian, for the Christian life. A book of certainties, as we've said many times, a book of absolutes. And we started looking at one of those absolute truths last week, and we will finish the study tonight on what we started last week there in 1 John chapter 3. We will pick up our reading tonight in verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. God's Word says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." We're considering once again tonight a godly attitude towards sin in a world that loves sin. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we come to you once again as a broken and a needy people. Father, we come to you as a people that wants to learn from your word here tonight. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us has come before you with a repentant heart, has come before you with that broken heart, and is ready for you to fill it tonight through your word. Father, I pray that your Spirit would teach us. I pray that we would apply what we learned tonight. I pray that it would make a difference in our life because we submitted to your instruction. Lord, I promise to give you all the honor and all the glory for anything good that is accomplished in the hearts of your people here tonight. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. A godly attitude towards sin. Last week we started part one of this study, and by way of introduction, we'll just review what we learned so it will bring us up to where we will start the message tonight. The first thing we considered last week is a definition of sin, because John presents a different definition than some of us may be used to. John says there in verse 4, if you take a careful study and study that verse very carefully, you will find that sin is more than just missing the mark. Sin is more than just violating a rule. We learn from verse 4 that sin is lawlessness. It's an attitude of lawlessness that rebels against the one, the very one who is the mark, that rebels against the very one who makes the rules. John wants this definition of sin in the back of our minds as we study through this passage. And then we looked at the distinguishing work of sin. And if you look at verse 10 of 1 John chapter 3, the apostle summarizes what it is he wants us to know. He says, "In this children of God are manifest," or they are revealed, "and the children of the devil." So John is saying that he has said all that he has said in verses 4 through 9 so that he can reveal two groups of people that have two different attitudes towards sin. Sin is that distinguishing mark that divides these two groups of people, the children of God and the children of the devil. So we started looking at the children of God and how that we have an attitude of hate towards sin. And in this passage, we see three clear distinguished reasons why we as God's children should and must presently hate sin. Number one, we said that we hate sin because God's law forbids sinning. The law is the Word of God. The law is the mark that all people everywhere miss. But the Apostle John is not focusing on the fact that everyone has broken God's law. He is zoned in on the attitude towards that law. God's children will have an attitude of submission to the law of God. And since we have an attitude of submission towards the law of God, the direction of our lives will be away from sin and not towards it. Number two, we said that we hate sin as God's children because God's Son has sanctified us. Christ came to take away our sins. He came to lift our sins away. He came to set us apart from our sins, to separate us from our sins. This separation in itself creates a hate within us towards sin. And number three, we said we hate sin because God's Spirit has transformed us. We see this truth in verse 9. Every single person that is born of God cannot presently commit sin. Why? Because a transformation on the inside has happened. And that transformation on the inside will never produce a love for sin on the outside. God's children, we as God's children, we hate sin because God's law forbids sinning. Because God's Son has sanctified us from sin. And because God's Spirit has transformed us. So we consider the children of God's attitude of hate towards this sin. Now let's look at the second distinguishing mark of sin. And that is this. We're going to look at the children of the devil's attitude of indulgence towards sin. We as God's people hate sin. But those who are not God's people, those who are the devil's children, indulge in sin. That is their whole attitude. When we indulge in something, we partake of it continually. Almost in a Christmas or a Thanksgiving dinner type of way. We eat and we eat and we eat and we eat more. We eat more than we should. We get full, but yet we eat more. This is exactly how the children of the devil view sin. This is their attitude towards sin. They indulge in it. They eat way too much of it. They get way too full with sin. They keep going and going and going, and they never quit. And most of the time, these sins that are committed daily and on a regular basis, they're not what we would classify as bad sin, which is an unbiblical term and train of thought, by the way. But I'm talking about these quiet sins, the sins of omission and commission that really don't affect others. And in this passage, we see three reasons why the devil's children or unbelievers have this attitude of indulgence towards sin. Number one, the children of the devil indulge in sin because they know not God's law. They know not God's law. We have God's law, but they know not God's law. Look back to verse 4. We're not going to beat a dead horse here, but we must see this. It says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law." The law, we're talking about God's law, is presented as the standard. This is done throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament from cover to cover. Jesus himself, if you remember, presented the law as the standard. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of God. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Christ said that he came to fulfill the law. Even Christ's life was built on the standard of the law of God. When he came, he fulfilled that law. And the law he fulfilled, it's an eternal law. This law will not pass away. And whoever breaks this law shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. God, Christ goes on the next few verses. If you read there in Matthew, he goes on to take the law and apply the law to even our thoughts. Heaven, when we get angry with our brothers and sisters, we are breaking God's law. Listen to how God describes the law in the Old Testament. In Amos chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, it says, "Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people, and I will not again pass by them any more." God says that his law is the plumb line. Now, if you know anything about carpentry work, a plumb line is what you use to get a starting point. It is the standard from which you will build everything off up. If your plumb is off, the entire work is off. A plumb line is that stability to the structure because it allows a wall to be built vertical. It allows a wall to be built true and plumb. This is exactly what the law of God is. It is the God-given plumb line from which all life is built. The law gives us a starting point from which we can build a solid structure. A structure that is built on God's perfect law. Turn to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah chapter 1. There is a great truth in this chapter. He gives us some insight on the Word of God and how we as God's children know it. And how those who are not God's children, they cannot even begin to know it in a way that's life-changing or life-altering or a change of a direction in our lives. Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's pick up our reading of verse 33. Jeremiah 31, 33. It says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." If you look at verse 34, he uses the word "know" twice. This term is separating all people into two groups. This knowledge, that word "know," it's a knowledge, it's an experiential or a relational type of knowledge. This knowledge is a knowledge that only those who have had their iniquities forgiven and their sins remembered no more have. This knowledge is not an inclusive knowledge. It is not a general knowledge. It is not a moral law type of knowledge. This is a true and life building knowledge of the Word of God. This is a knowledge that is reserved only for God's people. But how is it that God's people are given this knowledge? Well, if you look carefully at verses 33 and 34, Jeremiah tells us, first we must consider the word law. The word law is used here. That word law is Torah in the Hebrew, and it means direction or instruction. So these instructions are much better than the instructions that you get with a piece of furniture you're trying to put together from Walmart. These directions are better than the East Tennessee directions, where we will say you need to go down to the end of the road and take a left at the fence post, take a right at the barn, and take a left at the second yard by the old feller's cap. That's the kind of East Tennessee directions we get. But these instructions, they're much better than that. This instruction, this direction of the law, of the Torah, it's divine. Listen to just a few verses on this divine law. Isaiah tells us that this law is from heaven in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Isaiah says, "And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Isaiah then tells us that the law proceeds from the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 4, he says, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." And then Isaiah goes on in chapter 51 and verse 4 to tell us that this law proceeds from God. He says, "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people." And not only is this law given from God, Micah tells us that this law is given through Christ. In Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he says this, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war of any more, but shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of the host has spoken it." Christ is the word of the Lord from Jerusalem that speaks forth the law of Zion. Christ is the mouth of the Lord that speaks forth the law. And with the law, he will judge the people. So the law, or the Torah as used in Jeremiah 31, is speaking of the instruction that God sent through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's something else we must see, though, in verse 33. Look back with me. He says, "But this shall be a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." What God is doing here is making a promise. He promises to put his law, to put his instructions into their, we're talking about his people's inward parts, and write it on their hearts. God is promising to take his perfect instruction and write it on the hearts of his people, of whom he's redeemed through his Son. This is an amazing truth. God is promising to write his law in two places. First of all, he promises to write his law on the inward parts of his people. Now that phrase, inward parts, in the Hebrew is kireb, and it means the center or the faculty of thought. So God promises to write his law on the very place that our thoughts are gathered, that our thoughts proceed from. And not only that, God promises to write his law on the hearts of the people. Now that word in the Hebrew is lev, and lev is the faculty of will. Lev is the place of desire. So God promises to write his law, his instruction,
on both the faculty of thought and the faculty of will of His people. God Almighty, He loves us that much. He loves us so much that He takes the same law that He wrote on those tablets of stone at Mount Sinai in the presence of Moses, and He writes that same law on the very core of who we are. He writes that same law at the very place of decision making, at the very place of desire. Our gracious God has made it possible for His people to walk in the direction of His instruction because He has placed His written law in them. He has placed the externally written law on the inside of the redeemed, but only the redeemed. So this brings us back to 1 John chapter 3. You see the reason that the children of the devil have this attitude of indulgence towards sin is because they do not have the law written within them. At the core of who they are, you will not find the law of God. You will find the law of sin and deception and selfish desires. At the core of the children of the devil, you will not find the instructions that line up with the Word of God. You will find instructions that line up with the son of perdition. In the faculty of thought of the children of the devil, you will find evil instructions. In the faculty of will of the children of the devil, you will find evil desires rather than God's instructions. The children of the devil, they indulge in sin because they are simply instructed to do so. You see, the Gnostics in John's day, they claimed to be good at the core, but in all reality, they were rotten because their core was lawless. And a lawless core will result in lawlessness. It will result in indulgence in sin because they know not God's law. Number two, the children of the devil will indulge in sin because not only do they know not God's law, but their sins remain. Their sins remain. We see this truth there in 1 John 3, verses 5 through 8. The apostle says, "And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Now the apostle makes some rather absolute statements here. Some rather certain statements. In verse 6, he says, "Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him." In verse 8, John says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." And just like we considered last week, in verse 5, John gives the very reason for his absolute claims about the link between practicing sin and being a child of the devil. But there's another overarching absolute claim that verse 5 makes, and it's this: it is impossible for a Christian to practice sin. John says He was manifested to take away sins. And as we talked about last week, this is the primary reason that Christ came, to take away our sins, to lift our sins off of us. And because Christ has lifted our sins, God can write His law in us. Now the passage we considered in Jeremiah chapter 31 spoke of this in verse 34 when it said, "For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." You see, in this lifting of our iniquities, we are not only forgiven by God, but our sins are remembered no more. This is a new covenant we have with God. This is the very covenant that the Old Testament saints looked to. They believed in the coming Messiah that would lift their sins. We believe in the Messiah who has already came and who has lifted the sins off of us. And in this lifting, we are both forgiven in position and experientially. This forgiveness is both full and continual. God keeps on forgiving us as we are walking in a direction towards Him. David, who is a man after God's own heart, knew this continual cleansing firsthand. If you remember in Psalms chapter 51, after sinning with Bathsheba, that whole psalm is just a psalm of a broken-hearted man who has a repentant heart. And he asks this in verse 10 of Psalm 51. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." You see, David could not continue in his sin. David had tried to step off of that narrow path that he had stepped on because he entered in through that narrow gate. He had tried to step off of that path by sinning with Bathsheba. But God, who is rich in mercy, had already written His instructions on David's heart. And these instructions were not erased because David sinned. Did David disobey? Yes. David disobeyed God's instructions that were wrote on his heart. But this obedience was not continual. David was broken because of his sin, and he cried out to God in repentance, asking God to restore him and to grant unto him that continual forgiveness that God so richly gives us all. You see, David was looking unto and believing in the coming Messiah who would lift those very sins off of him and would cast them into the depths of the ocean. So how in the world can a person practice the very things? We're talking about sin that has been removed by lifting and has been cast into the unreachable place. They can't. It's impossible. You cannot continue in something that has been completely removed from you at the very core. You see, unbelievers know nothing of this lifting of their sins by Christ through His sacrifice. They do not have the law of God written on their hearts. They do not have a Christ-like thought process. They do not have a Christ-like will. They cannot hate sin. And they will always indulge in sin because it remains in them at the very core. And as if making this absolute claim was not enough, John goes even a step farther in verse 8. And he says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." So not only have our sins as Christians been lifted off of us, but the works of the one who entices us to sin has been destroyed. That phrase, "to destroy the works of the devil," speaks of the satanic activity of the devil, such as we see in Luke chapter 8 and verse 12. Christ says, "Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." The devil is the one that takes that seed that is sown and instigates sin and rebellion against God. We see another work of the devil in John 8:44, when Christ said, "Ye are of the father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." The devil is a murderer. He is a liar. And we clearly see this if you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, as everybody's selling their property and they're bringing their offerings to the apostle to be distributed to those in need, those new saints in need. This is what it says in Acts 5:3. "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Filling their hearts with sin, that was the devil's work. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see how this unconstraint is a work of the devil. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 says, "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." But none of these works can defeat the saints by defining the saints, because God has destroyed even the possibility of practicing these works in the heart of the believers. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 gives us this promise: "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." God has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has translated us into the light of his kingdom through his Son. And he forever, who has forever destroyed the works of the devil. But not the children of the devil. You see, they will forever indulge in these works. They will indulge in sin and rebellion. They will indulge in the persecution of the brethren. They will indulge in the accusing of believers to make themselves look good. They will indulge in the many false teachings because they are a child of the false teacher himself. The children of the devil. They will indulge in sin because their sins remain. They will indulge in sin because they know not God's law. They will indulge in sin because their sin simply remains. Number three, the devil's children will indulge in sin because God's Spirit has not transformed them. God's Spirit hasn't transformed them. We see this truth in verse 9 of 1 John 3. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." This is speaking of the new birth, which we've probably looked at for the past, 3 weeks, is when the Spirit of God meets the Word of God and the predestined people of God. And this seed remains forever. It will never be moved. It will never be taken away. And those who have this seed cannot sin because... cannot continue in sin because they are born of God, who is the sinless one. But what about everyone else? What about the people who we would classify as good people? I'm talking about our co-workers who would give us the shirts off of their backs, or the business owners who give thousands of dollars each year to nonprofits helping people to have a better quality of life. What about them? Will they? Do they still indulge in sin? And the answer is yes. There's no way around it. They do not have the seed of God in them if they are not truly saved. They have not been transformed by the Holy Spirit. So their only response to sin will be to practice it, to indulge in it. Listen to what this implementation of this seed of the new birth does for us as believers. This is the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man, between the man who has not been and who has been transformed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this: "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You see, the natural man, or the unregenerate man, the lost man has not received the things of God, and the things of God are simply foolishness to him. To the natural man, going to church is a foolish act. Giving tithes and offerings is foolish. Serving God is foolish to the natural man. To witness to someone is foolishness. To minister to others is foolishness. Reading and studying the Word of God to a natural man is foolishness. It's a waste of time. All of these things are foolishness to the natural man, so he will not do them. And if he does do them, it is out of an outward obligation instead of an inward change. But to the spiritual man, these things are edifying. Giving is an honor. Serving is a privilege. Witnessing is a joy. Ministering is an opportunity. Reading and studying the Word of God is time well spent with our Lord. Why is it so different? Because the spiritual man, the man who has been transformed, now has the mind of Christ. This is a mind that instructs us in the way we should go. The natural man is lost, and the only thing that is directing him is his father, the devil, which will always lead him in sin. Too many times we try to classify sins and try to say, well, that one isn't that bad, or she hadn't killed anybody, so she's really not that bad, or he is just straying from the Lord. But the fact of the matter is that they are lost. They are lost in the sauce of the devil, and they were swimming in a pool of not so bad sins. They are straying from the Lord as a result of their untransformed heart that is practicing sin and is rejecting Him and His work. The devil's children, they indulge in sin because God's Spirit has not transformed them. They do not know God's law, and their sin remains because Christ has not lifted them. So we looked at the definition of sin. We've considered the distinguishing work of sin and how this attitude towards sin splits people into two different categories: those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. Now, what about the destination of practicing sinners? We have said time and time again that this book, the book of 1 John, is a book of absolutes or a book of certainties. Well, the Apostle John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives several absolute truths that is really hard to swallow. If you look back to verse 4, let's just read through this passage one more time and just consider all of the absolute statements that John makes. Look at verse 4. He says, "Whosoever," that means anyone, "who committeth or practiceth sin transgresseth also the law." Look at verse 5. "And ye know," that's an absolute truth, an absolute knowledge, "that he was manifested to take away sin, and in him is no sin." Verse 6. "Whosoever," again, all who abide in him sinneth not. So all who abide in Christ cannot, will not practice sin. "And whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." John leaves no room for any ifs and buts about it. All those who practice sin, they're simply not saved. Look at verse 7. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous." Again, an absolute statement. All who live righteous, who do righteousness, are righteous. They show forth that they are saved. Look at verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil." Again, there's no room for any other explanation here. Those who practice sin are of the devil. They are lost. Look at verse 9. "Whosoever," another all-inclusive word, "whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." Again, a true Christian will not practice sin, "for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." It's simply saying a true Christian cannot practice sin. It is not possible. And even one example of anybody that has ever walked this earth, a true Christian cannot practice sin. Verse 10, "And in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." He is saying that in the following, what John is getting ready to say, he's getting ready to give us an absolute truth that the saved, about the saved and the lost. He's getting ready to reveal that truth. What is that truth? Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Those who do not practice righteousness are not saved. You see, what the apostle is doing here is he is not trying to make those who read this question their salvation. He is not trying to make us question our salvation here. He is simply separating the truly saved from the eternal lost. He told us to not be deceived. And the separating factor that John uses here is not works. It is not Bible knowledge or church attendance or faithful giving. The separating force that John uses is this attitude towards sin. Remember the attitude of lawlessness. You see, the unregenerate will have an attitude of indulgence towards sin, and this attitude will lead into a practice of sin. They will live a life of sin. And here is the scary thing. Here is the hard part to swallow. Here is the truth that we find in the Scriptures that we must at the same time praise God for. But yet, as we read this truth and as we consider what we are looking at, a tear must roll down our cheek. And it is this, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There's no ifs. There's no ands, and there's no buts about it. The absolute truth about the attitude of indulgence of sin is that sin carries the death penalty. The destination of practicing sinners is death in the very pit of hell. So we've looked at the definition that John gives us of sin. It's more than just missing the mark. It's an attitude of rebellion against the mark. And all whose lifestyle is a life and a lifestyle that disregards and rebels against God's law, they are committing sin. The love of the Father is not in them, and they are not truly saved. We consider the distinguishing work of sin and how it separates the truly saved from the surely lost. We said that God's children hate sin simply because God's law forbids sinning. Because God's Son has set us apart from sin. Because His Spirit has transformed us into a new creation that will not practice sin. We said that the devil's children will have this attitude of indulgence towards sin because the God's law has not been written on their hearts, because their sins remain. They are not saved. Christ has not lifted those sins off of them. And because God's Spirit has not transformed them. And their destination is a destination in the very pit of hell. But how is it when we look at this passage? How do we apply it to our lives? And I think we can honestly apply it to two groups of people. First of all, there's an application for the active sinner. I'm talking about the practicing sinner. I'm speaking to those who may be currently, at this moment, in your life, practicing sin. You may profess Christ with your mouth, but then you deny Him with the way you live your life. You must realize that you are destined for hell unless you come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, God's way, through repentance, through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this advice, this may be one of the best ways to test yourself. I love quotes. If I'm listening to somebody and I hear something, I put it in the notes of my phone. I absolutely love quotes. And none other than John MacArthur made this statement when he was talking about salvation. He said this about trying to see whether you're truly saved or not, about salvation assurance. He said, and I quote, "What we are looking for is not an event in the past. We are looking for a pattern in the future." Friends, if you are truly saved, the pattern of your life will be a pattern that has been laid out for us by Christ. And if that does not describe our life, we are not saved. An event in the past with no pattern in the present is not true salvation. So I ask, what is our pattern in the present? Is it a pattern of sin? If so, we're presently lost. That's our application for the active sinner. Now, what about the inactive sinner? And yes, I said sinner because none of us have arrived. We still sin. And as we learn, David sinned with Bathsheba. But our sin cannot be continual. Our sin is not a practicing sin. David sinned. But then David repented of it, and you never find him practicing that sin anymore. Did this sin occur? Absolutely. But it occurred, and David repented, and he had a change of direction in his life that was away from sin. So the application for us as inactive sinners, as active saints of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's found right in the middle of our passage. Look back to verse 7. It says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Let no man deceive you." John says, "Little children." That's his expression of love. Love for his church. Love for his spiritual children. He says, "Friends, children, let no man deceive you." Those who practice righteousness are righteous. Do not be deceived, though. Those who practice sin, they're unrighteous. They're lost. And if we will hammer this truth into our hearts, it will change everything. For the righteous that mess up and dabble in sin, we will call them out. And after they repent, we will forgive them and support them and minister to them and serve alongside them, restoring them into the fellowship. If they are truly saved, this must be our response to our brothers and sisters in Christ when they sin. I ran across another quote, and I have no clue who said this, but I love it. And it said this, and I quote, don't know the source. It says, "Forgiveness is not about keeping score, it's about losing count." You see, when our brothers and sisters in Christ sin, we must lose count as we forgive them. But with those who practice sin, we must love them enough to witness to them. It does them no good for us to further their self-deception by helping them hold on to a false profession or a false event in the past that did not result in a pattern in the present that happened years ago that never resulted in a righteous walk. I'm going to leave you with one final thought as we close this service out. And it is this. There will be no practicing sinners in heaven. So we must quit acting like there will be. No practicing sinners will be found in heaven. So why are we deceiving ourselves? Yes, when our brothers and sisters in Christ sin, we must restore them to the fellowship. But friends, our family members, we may even have church members who are practicing sin, who are truly lost. Let's not further their self-deception. Let's not push them under the water of their sins. Let's be instruments of God's grace. And let the gospel flow through us. And allow God to use us to be a witness